Thank you, and we're happy, dear friends, to be on the air again with the wonderful gospel of the wonderful grace of God. Hearty welcome to you all, and especially to those who have tuned in for the first time. The religious confusion all about us is appalling and has led multitudes of sincere people to be deeply concerned and troubled. But God wants you to understand and enjoy the Bible. We try to prove this each week at Bible Time and hope you'll make it a habit to join us. Now, I want to speak in this broadcast. May I begin by quoting to you Paul's words in Romans 4:3. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. This passage is a quotation from Genesis 15:6, cited by the Apostle Paul to prove what he says in verse 5, that, and I'm quoting, to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith, his believing, is counted for righteousness. It is wonderful indeed that God does not demand, yes, does not permit human works for salvation, but only faith. But the question still remains, what is true faith? What kind of believing saves? Now, since Paul again and again uses Abraham as God's great example of saving faith, let's examine the Scriptures as to the nature of his faith, and we'll have the pattern for our own. Now, it's interesting to notice that in considering this subject or subject matter of Abraham's faith, most people go in the opposite direction from what the Scriptures do. 100 years ago, John Kittle, great man of God, quoted two passages to show that Abraham must have believed certain things to be saved. Let's see. He quotes John 8:56. Abraham longed to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. That's the words of Christ. Then Paul in Galatians 3:8, and the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. Now, to Kiddo, the former passage in John meant, now I'm quoting him, that Abraham earnestly desired to have a distinct conception of the work of Messiah. But, beloved, the passage doesn't say this. It states rather that Abraham longed to see Christ's day, that is, his appearance on earth. The fact that he did see Christ's day and was glad simply bears witness to his consciousness after death. Indeed, our Lord spoke these words about Abraham in reply to the unbelieving Jews who had twice declared, Abraham is dead. Well, Christ's answer in effect is, how can he be dead? He saw my day. Now, heartily as we thank God for the writings of John Kitto, more than 100 years old now, I feel he went even farther astray in his interpretation of the second passage, Galatians 3:8, in which he asserts, and I'm quoting, that Paul declares plainly that the gospel, nothing less than the gospel, was preached to Abraham when it was declared to him that all nations should be blessed. Now, many people like Kiddo have supposed that God proclaimed to Abraham the good news of Christ's redemptive work, which we now call the gospel. But it must be remembered that since the phrase the gospel in the New Testament Scripture means simply good news, it may refer to any good news, and we must always search the context to find what particular good news he's referring to. Now, in this case, we don't have far to look. Indeed, Kiddo himself stumbled right over it in his comments, for the passage states that God preached before the gospel, the good news, to Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So the gospel, or good news, which God preached to Abraham at this time, was that in him all nations would one day be blessed. Wouldn't you say that's good news? Wouldn't anybody say it was good news if God said to him, I'm going to bless all nations through you? There's no indication in Scripture that the subject of Abraham's faith was the gospel of the grace of God or the preaching of the cross which we proclaim today. Indeed, there are many clear implications in Scripture that he knew nothing about this blessed message. What then was the subject matter of Abraham's faith? For, I quote again, what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now, just what did Abraham believe that God should count it to him for righteousness? Now, in seeking the answer to this question, wouldn't it be most sensible to go back to the passage from which Paul quoted these words? What had God told Abraham in this passage? Do we read one word or find even some intimation about the coming redemption to be wrought by Christ at Calvary? Not an inkling. The subject is an altogether different one. Let me read to you Genesis 15:5, the verse before verse 6. I'm quoting, And God brought Abraham forth abroad, and said, Look now toward heaven, and count the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. Is this simple, wonderful promise about the multiplication of Abraham's seed, which is followed with the words, And he believed in the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him for righteousness? Now, I don't mean to imply that this was the first expression of Abraham's faith, or that he had not been counted righteous before this, that he was just saved at this moment. Oh no, for Hebrews 11:8 says, By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive as an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. Now this took place considerably before the incident recorded in Genesis 15, and we're specifically told that it was by this faith that Abraham, along with others, pleased God and obtained a good report, Hebrews 11, verses 2 and 6. From all this, it's surely clear that the subject, or should I say the subject matter, of Abraham's faith was God's word to him. We know now that he was counted righteous on the basis of the redemption to be wrought by Christ at Calvary, but there is no reason, indeed it would be unscriptural, for us to assume that he was told about this, and that he believed this to be saved. He simply believed what God told him then. So, says Romans 10:7, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now, like Abraham, we must believe what God tells us if we would be saved. And God's message to us is that of the glorious all-sufficiency of our Lord's finished work of redemption at Calvary. This is why Paul declares by the Spirit that we are saved through faith in his blood, the blood shed for our sins. That's Romans 3:25. Abram believed what he did simply because God had said so. Thus God himself was the object of his faith. Our opening scripture bears this out. It says Abraham believed in the Lord. This is why he believed anything that the Lord told him. When God promised to make him a great nation and to make his seed a great name, and to make his name great, Genesis 12:2, he believed it. When God promised to multiply his seed as the stars of heaven, he believed it. When God told him at 100 years of age that Sarah, in her old age, and barren for so long, would bear him a son, he believed it. All because he believed God and was, now I'm quoting, fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform. That's Romans 4:21. Please forgive my voice. I have a little laryngitis, but I think you can understand me. So then the subject of Abraham's faith was the Word of God. The object of his faith was God himself. Now, Abraham's faith in God was strong. That's not so with everybody. When God called him to forsake his family and friends and country, he obeyed and went forth, not knowing whither he went. When God promised to multiply his seed as the stars of heaven, he believed it, though childless. When in his old age, God promised that he should still have a son by barren, 90-year-old Sarah, he believed it, even though he had waited so long, seemingly in vain. When God promised to give his seed to the land in which he sojourned, he believed it, though all reason argued against it. When God asked him to offer in sacrifice the son, born so late in life, the son upon whom all the promises depended, he obeyed, concluding that it must be God's plan to raise him from the dead. What faith! Such was Abraham's faith in God. Three times this is emphasized in Romans 4 alone. He was not weak in faith. He staggered not at the promise of God. He was strong in faith. But notice this carefully. It was not the strength of Abraham's faith that saved him. It was the fact that the object of his faith was God himself. He had placed his faith in the right person. His faith became strong only because he had heard and believed God in the first place. One weary traveler may be invited to lie down on a strong and comfortable bed, and he may do so without hesitation, not questioning for a moment whether or not the bed is sturdy enough to hold his weight. But another man may be invited to do the same, and considering his weight, may feel some concern about accepting the invitation. Yet if he too will but lie down, the bed will hold him as well as the other, and there should be no reason why he shouldn't enjoy a refreshing rest. Now God in Scripture does not utter one word about the required strength of saving faith. It is simply a matter of whom we have placed our reliance upon or committed ourselves to for salvation. Growth in grace and faith will follow. For what saith the Scripture? Says Romans 4, 3 and 5. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And thus, to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. So the simple, humblest believer, whoever so feebly and tremblingly commits himself to God and his word about Christ and his saving grace, is justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Ah, my dear friend, especially you who may be listening in, who are not yet sure of salvation. You've never, in an act of faith, said, "Yes, Lord Jesus, I believe that thou didst die for me, and I'll turn away from all my own trying and doing and hoping and praying and paying and sighing and crying. I'll turn away from myself and put my trust in thee." That's it. Will you believe in the Christ who died to pay for your sin? You know, some people think it doesn't matter whether or not one believes. They say, "Well, that's up to you. It's a matter for your own decision." But God cares. You may think it doesn't matter, but he thinks it matters. God is offended if you doubt his word, as you would be if I doubted your word. God wants above all things to be believed. And he says he loves you and that Christ died for you. He says in John 3, 35 and 36, "The Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hands. He that believeth on the Son of God hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Now that's putting it right down where it belongs, doesn't it? It's telling it like it is. But you get the good part and be saved. He says, he that believeth, that's what you have to do, hath, H-A-T-H, it's like our modern has, at the present tense, life. What kind of life? Everlasting life. It lasts forever. So if you'd like to have eternal life, you can find it through Christ. Just trust him as the one who paid for your sins at Calvary. And if you are really in earnest about being saved, let us know that. Or if you have trusted Christ during this broadcast, let us know, and we'll send you additional free Bible study literature to help you understand and come to have the assurance of sins forgiven. Now then, we would like to send you, with our compliments, a booklet titled The Love of Christ. Isn't it strange, when we consider all the Old Testament passages that foretell the love of Christ and all the types that foreshadow it, when we reflect on all the evidences of his love as recorded in the four records of his earthly ministry, when we see him born a babe in a stable to become one of us, and see him going about doing deeds of love, and even hear him praying from the cross for those who have clamored for his crucifixion, when we consider all this, isn't it remarkable that the words, the love of Christ, are found only three times in the whole Bible, and all three in the epistles of Paul. Now that's what this pamphlet is written on. It begins with the great passage in Romans 8:35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? That's where the Christian begins his experience as a child of God. Now we'd like you to have this 24-page booklet. It will cost you nothing. Simply write in after this broadcast for your copy of the booklet, The Love of Christ. And if you're a first-time correspondent, we'll send you also a free Get Acquainted packet of literature with many hours of Bible study. Now, this is very important. Perhaps you've heard the story of the two youngsters at play discussing their families. One asks the other, why is your grandmother always reading her Bible? I don't think I ever see her without it. To which the other boy replied, I don't know. I never asked her. But do you know what I think? I think she's cramming for her finals. Strange, isn't it, that so few of us think of our finals in time? People have a vague hope that everything will turn out right in the end. But foolishly, they race through life like an automobile driver who is lost but too much in a hurry to stop and consult a road map. My dear friend, I hope that you're not like these masses about us, the multitude of people who just don't think until they get into real trouble. Consciously or subconsciously, all men are concerned about their final destiny, and even about what lies in store for them immediately after this life is over. Most men, too, wonder about such subjects as the inner man, his relation to the outer man, and life and death and resurrection, heaven, hell, and so on. And many would like to know more facts about these things. But, as I say, while most people wonder about these important subjects, it's also true that because of sin, the majority face or fear to face up to them. Foolishly, they live for this life as though it were never to end, and for the next as though it were never to begin. Oh, I hope you won't be so foolish. Well, while there's manifestly a great deal that we still do not know about the subjects I've mentioned, it's amazing how much we can learn about them from the Bible, the only authoritative source of such information.